Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As you can see up there on the board, this whole section here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, really points out God's faithfulness seen in his dealing with Israel. And that's ongoing today in the church age, his dealing with Israel as a nation. It's kind of pertinent we start that this weekend, huh? But anyway, with things that are ongoing over there, the president over there and all kinds of stuff, making pronouncements that he has no basis of, to make. But anyway, shows he doesn't understand any prophecy. But coming from his background, I'm not surprised. Okay, let's read down through a few verses here to kind of get the flow here of the beginning of this chapter anyway. In the first few verses, we see some strong pathos from Paul related to the Jew. He's a Jew. The tribe of Benjamin, as we knew from our study in Philippians some time back. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he goes on and asks some questions about the privileges that the Jew has. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever? Amen. That'll get us into enough trouble this morning. I don't know if we'll even get that far. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, what a blessing it is to be able to come together, open your word, be challenged by it. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's important for each of us, that it's alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to communicate to us this morning as he illuminates the things before us, not only in Romans chapter 9 as we work through here, but also in the second hour in 2 Peter as we get back to 2 Peter from our rabbit trails. And we just thank you for your word. It's so clear, and when we break it down, that it just challenges us in so many areas to get our thinking lined up with yours. And we just pray that we would realize how important that is, so that we have the assets we need, that you have provided us in grace, recognizing that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings which revolve around your word. That's the only way we know what those blessings are and realize those blessings in our life. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for each of us, as your grace, your mercy is poured out to each of us as we look to you for the strength, the encouragement, and what we need every day. And we just would remember also and bring before you our petitions related to those in our congregation and that have special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for him the strength that he needs and that he'll look to you for what he needs, as we all should. And for his father as he provides for him. We'd remember Jackie also and the tough issues that she faces with her back pain, that you'd provide for her. For Trina and her health issues. For Mary Bowers. For Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd provide Les the strength that he needs to be able to provide the support for Buddy. We'd also remember, Jeff, that as he prepares for surgery, that you'd provide for him with the surgeons and whatever, whenever they get things straightened out, would be guided by you to provide what's needed there. We'd also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, and his tough issues he's facing right now, that he'll look to you for what he needs. And we just thank you for a negative test that John had, so that we just give you the praise for that. And just now we pray that the doctor would come up with a good regimen to get him straightened out. We'd also remember those pastors that are faithfully communicating the truth, speaking the truth in love out there in their congregations. We just pray that they would have everything that they need to be able to do their job as unto the Lord. And we just pray for those congregations that they would be responsive to the message of truth. Realize just how important it is to them as individuals. And we also thank you for those that are faithfully serving in the military, providing us the freedom this morning to be able to be here. And we just thank you so much for those. And for we also remember those of our friends and family members who we had an opportunity to witness to provide whether the gospel message for those that may not be believers, that may they respond to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as He challenges them in these areas, if they need to believe in Jesus Christ, or if they're believers and have rejected truth and walked away and going their own way and thinking that they've got the world by the tail because they're doing everything and it's all in their hands, when in fact they need to be looking to Him for the provision that's theirs. And we just pray that they'll wake up before they get too far down into the soup, as it were. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. May we be challenged by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when Paul wrote this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he did so in about winter of 57, 58 A.D., putting this in the perspective of Israel's history. What do you know? The temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered, even though their practice in that time frame, in that whole first century up until 70 A.D., when the temple was finally destroyed by Titus and his horde when they came through, and well, it took them 3 years to siege and destroy the temple. But they were still going through this elaborate ritual of Judaism, which they were practicing. But what happened earlier that made it meaningless? Remember, well, a while back we studied, I think it was on Easter one time, the rent veil. When that veil was rent between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, that big, huge veil, very thick, was rent from top to bottom, demonstrating it was done supernaturally. Man didn't do it. God did. And what he said, this is finished. Christ's work on the cross made it null and void in essence. But they carried on for another almost 40 years until the temple was destroyed. And so as Paul writes in 57-58, winter there, 57-58 A.D., is when he's making these points here. And so it's kind of important to keep that in the back of our mind as we work through here. So Romans chapter 9, the faithfulness of God. Now this whole section here, chapter 9 speaks of Israel's past. Chapter 10 speaks of Israel's present. And there's often a lot of pastors want to make application out of chapter 10 from an evangelistic standpoint, which they have no basis of doing biblically, but anyway, they do it anyway. And we'll see that when we get in there. And Romans 11 really speaks of Israel's future. Past, present, and future is what is being emphasized here. Think about it. Israel is the only nation with a detailed past history, a present history, and a future history. Past, present, and future. When does it start? Starts really with Abraham, the Hebrew, and when he crossed over. Many take this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to be a parenthesis. But I believe on closer examination we will find that he is not really moving away from his arguments dealing with salvation, justification by faith, just yet. They're still within the scope of what he's doing here, is what we're talking about here. So what is Paul's normal pattern? We saw it in Ephesians. We've seen it before. To present truth, to present doctrine, foundational truths, then move to the practical application of that truth to the life of the believer. We saw that with Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, solid doctrine, 4, 5, and 6. Okay, now, you walk worthy of your calling in Christ. Here's what you need to apply. Some principles of truth here. Here he could have moved very smoothly from chapter 8 to chapter 12. Would have been an easy transition. 12 starts the application stuff. But he was challenged, and I think he was dealing with some questions that were raised, as we'll talk about here in a minute here. And so he comes back and under the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, puts in this chapters 9, 10, and 11, dealing with, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? And this is a pertinent subject today because so many out there have bought into this replacement theology stuff where they've ruled out Israel's a non-entity anymore. That's why you see a lot of anti-Semitism coming out of a lot of churches today. I should never be. They're forgetting the challenge from the Abrahamic covenant back in chapter 12 of Genesis. I will bless those who bless thee, talking to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse thee. And he's really talking about their attitude towards Israel. And you go down through history. You read through some of stuff that some great historians like Wilderant and some of these and lay out what happens to the nations and some of the reasons for it. Ties right back to their attitude towards Israel. And if you've read the book, this last one on Islam from the second one, the blue one, you see why England today, or the Great Britain, or whatever you want to refer to it as, went from a great world power to nothing. It's because of their attitude towards Israel. And there was certain voices that had the right statements and stuff, but they got overruled by the majority. As he moves to chapter 9, the transition is abrupt. Almost seems like a change of subject. And as we saw there in the first three verses, very strong emotion, strong pathos here. I would give up my salvation if I could, is what he's really saying. Of course, he can't, but I could if I, you know, I would if I could, is what he's trying to say here. What Paul develops here is a necessary part of his argument or extension of his argument in chapters 1 through 8. Now, behind all the teaching, the arguments Paul presented in chapter 1 through 8 is what? Now, I'm thinking, what's behind the problem that all are under sin? He answered that and dealt with that in the first three chapters, that all are under sin. What's behind the solution to our problem? Chapters 4 and 5. Justification by faith is what? Is what's behind it. What's behind the provision that we have in Christ, our position in Him, our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross? Chapter 6. And what's behind or the basis for all of these things? The character of God. His perfect righteousness. His holiness, in other words. Righteousness and justice make up His holiness. When we approach chapters 9 through 11, we must ask how it all fits with the flow and thrust of the book. It must fit. We must understand it in that context. This apparent interruption of his dissertation on justification by faith is not an interruption at all. It is necessary to complete his argument on justification by faith. Look down at verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. And then he goes back and quotes from the Old Testament here. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then over in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's still in there. The thread of justification by faith is still there. I believe what Paul is doing here is once again anticipating a strong objection. And we saw that, chapter 6, verse 1. He's very clever or very perceptive and picking up on those that were going to challenge what he's just taught. There in chapter 5, related to the sin issue and in God's grace, and he comes right back and says, you know, what should we just continue in sin so that grace can abound? And he says, don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. And then he goes on, and why not go there? Because of the provision that you have in Christ. And this is the thing that so many of them in the pulpits these days have missed. What did God say was his purpose for the believer? Jew or Gentile? We just covered it here just recently. All who responded to the call of the gospel have a destiny to be glorified, to become conformed to the image of his Son. And absolutely nothing can interrupt that. Nothing can separate us, as we saw, from God's love. The last couple of verses, actually from verse 35 down to 39, really emphasizes that over and over and over. So, hey, Paul, if that is God's purpose, I've got a question for you. So this is the objector. I've got a question for you. What about those promises God made to Israel? What about all those promises? God made a lot of promises. And those promises are encapsulated in what are referred to as the covenants that were made with Israel. And he said, well, I thought those covenants were unconditional. Eternal covenants, in other words. Are you now appalled by what you're teaching? Are you saying or implying that God has broken his promises with Israel, his earthly people? If that is true, that God has abrogated the covenants he previously made with Israel, how can you trust him to fulfill his great promises to you as a believer? The ones we just saw here in Romans 8, 35 through 39. I mean, he's raising a good question. That's what he's going to be dealing with here. Answering that. How can you be so convinced that he will be faithful to his promises to you if, in fact, he's not going to be faithful and carry out the promises to Israel? Now, see, what these replacement theology guys do is they come along and say, those promises are still there, but they're going to be fulfilled by the church, not Israel. I mean, they've really got to do some song and dance to get there. And they do. That allegory to the max. How can you say so strongly that you have been convinced absolutely? And as I mentioned last week, those statements that he makes down through 38 and 39 are absolute statements. Absolute. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And that's the point he's trying to make. He goes, all the things that he can think of, the various aspects that could possibly separate us from the love of God, and says, no, none of these things. Nothing. Can't happen. Don't even go there. So do you get the picture here? Now, if you were a Jew, the people to whom God in the Old Testament made these agreements, if you will, these covenants, in fact, were the only people with which he did that. The Jews are a unique, special people with a special relationship with God. Look at some verses just to document this. Exodus 19:5. Sometimes I think we don't... smooth. Got a frog here. We don't spend enough time going through and getting the Old Testament laid out like we ought to. Because it's the foundation for everything else. But anyway. And that's my fault here. I need to spend more time there. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's the Lord speaking there, Yahweh. All the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people, holy, set apart people. That's what the word for holy, kadosh, means. A holy people, set apart people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They have a unique, special relationship with God. Deuteronomy 26:18. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And of course, when he talks about the commandments and stuff, he's talking about the whole of the law, which provides for the nation, its function, and all this, not just the spiritual aspects of it. And it was important to them as a people to keep that. And that's a lot of what's behind in the Gospels when you get there, when it's a challenge to them related to repentance, is to get back into that sphere because they were so far off track biblically at that point from what was given to them by Moses in the first five books here that they weren't even in the ball game for the most part. There was a remnant always here and there of believers in Israel that kept things and were moving in the right direction. But as a whole, it was off in the Thule's. Sort of like most of religion out there today. And then Psalm 135. I'm sitting eating breakfast this morning. And this guy comes out in his Lutheran program. And he's trying to equate what Paul said. And when it says, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of him, you know, in him. Okay? He's trying to equate that with Christ when in his baptism. And to get you back dunked in, or whatever they're going to, maybe they do sprinkle, I don't know. Whatever they do to their baptism. You know, to deal with the sin issue, to wash you clean. And he was so far off base, it was pathetic. That's the first time I'd ever heard that aspect. But you never know. Every day is a new day. Verse 4, Psalm 135. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, or Israel, for himself. And then he amplifies and completes the idea so we understand what it's talking about here. Israel for his own possession. Oftentimes when he uses the names, he's referring to the people. We'll see that later in chapter 9, in fact. And all of these covenants are agreements. It says that you're going to have a seed that will last forever. You're going to have a land. He also came along later and said to David with the Davidic covenant, that you're going to have a king on the throne of David forever. Now, we need to review these things. We've talked about these covenants in the past, but it's been a while. And I refer to them, some people just call them an unconditional covenant, but they're an eternal covenant. A covenant God made, he ratified them. What do you do with Abraham? When the first Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundational covenant, out of which flow the other three. What did he do? When that was ratified, they took their calf that they were offering, cut it in half, split it, and they put Abe to sleep. And he went through guaranteeing the covenant. Not Abraham. Yahweh did. So these covenants, the agreements, determine the relationship. Now, it's no different today when you have a covenant with some bank, maybe. You know, you got a loan for your home, whatever. That agreement that you signed, that's a covenant, is to determine and lay out what the two parties are responsible for. What's the basis of that relationship that you have? Same thing here. Although it's getting so today that contracts don't mean a whole lot, or so it seems. We do just get some lawyer and walk away from it. But anyway. These covenants that are in view here are made between God and Israel. God and Israel. The Abrahamic is the basic covenant. It's an important one. In Genesis chapter 12, back in that foundational aspect of Genesis, In these first three verses of chapter 12, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." Now he lived in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees at this point. "And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What's he talking about there? And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through that line coming down from Abram, through whom the Messiah is going to come, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and go to the cross and provide salvation. That's what's in view there. So you got a seed, a posterity, and all are blessed because of that covenant made with Abraham. Out of which flows from that. Now you get three covenants flow from this. What is referred to as the Palestinian covenant, which I think is a bad term for it, but anyway, that's what you see most of the time. It's a land covenant. I promise you a land. Much more extensive. And now, what's the president over there trying to do? Get them to give away the land, so-called for peace. And it's never worked before. It's not going to work now. But in a human viewpoint, we think we can do that. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. "So shall it be when all of these things have come to upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Now they've returned a couple of times, but this is really prophetically stretching out to return before the millennial reign of Christ. It's when it will be fulfilled completely. "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in the work of your hand, and in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul." He lays out the land in Genesis, if I remember, 15, 18 through 21. The boundaries of the land here. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as...'" River of Egypt. What's the big river of Egypt? The Nile. Do they have that land down there now? They were pretty close to it in the past, but gave it back. Of course, a lot of it's the Sinai Desert, but anyway. As far as what? The Euphrates, which cuts right down the middle of Iraq. Where did he come from? Ur of the Chaldees. Ur is south of Baghdad, right off of the Euphrates River, on the way to Kuwait. And the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kedemite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and all the Jebusite, all those that live in it. This is the land I'm going to give to you. And in Genesis 13, he reiterates it more than once to make sure that they get it. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." We'll see after a bit why he can say that. Because, well, we've already seen it, actually, the statement in one of the passages we read. Who does this land belong to? Who does this earth belong to? Belongs to God. That's it. Then the Davidic covenant, which talks about the king on David's throne, and 2 Samuel 7. Ten through 16. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." Well, they're not there in a place where they're not going to be disturbed yet. "Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." In other words, he's talking about a national entity. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," and of course he's talking here about Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your posterity, your descendants, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule, shall be established forever." And this was given to David, this prophecy by Nathan, as you see in the next verse. And the third part of the third covenant aspect that flows out of this is the spiritual blessings, the new covenant at restoration. What you have with the new covenant is ratified by the cross, but not put into force until his return. Now you got these progressive dispensationalists saying, well, he's ruling on David's throne today. And they're trying to bring Israel and the church together. You know, exactly what Scripture doesn't do. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, there's some interesting observations here. As he talks about this time frame, when it will be inaugurated. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Remember now, in the millennial reign of Christ, he is there ruling. Righteousness is just all, it's known all over by everyone, his righteousness. Isaiah makes that point very strongly. And then the point in verse 35, from here, for the next couple of verses here, he makes clear that the point related to, you know, Israel is still a people. Yeah, they broke the covenants, but I didn't walk away from them. They walked away from me, but I didn't walk away from them. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. Now they're going to be around just as long as you've got day and night. Is that sun going to come up? Now it's going to do that until when? Now we're going to see it in 2 Peter 3. When it's going to go up in smoke, this earth. So verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And he goes on some other things. It's a fascinating section to do there. Some great promises to Israel. The nature of all of these covenants is that they are eternal, unconditional. They are permanent agreements made by God with Israel. Now, there's things that we can learn from those things. Now, we just read this section here in 34. No, that was 31. 33. He reiterates here again, making sure we understand that their unfaithfulness, which was endemic over their history, did not negate the covenants, the promises that God had made to them. Let's just look at this Jeremiah 33 passage here, verses 14 through 18. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Who's he talking about? The coming of Messiah. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. If you remember back in our names and terms for Yahweh. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn again offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now they are preparing, they are prepared actually, I should put it that way, in Israel, to put the temple back in operation. They've got all the things ready to do that. They got the people trained to take and do the parts that they're supposed to. That temple will be in operation in the first part of the tribulation period until the abomination of desolation when he goes to put that the Antichrist in there to be worshipped, as we saw. How far did we go down here? Yeah, we read through that. Okay. But spiritual unfaithfulness is not going to cancel out those covenants. Now, the most recent renewal of the surety of these covenants is approximately 20 years before Paul's writing. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Luke 1:33. Got to have something to do with the first advent coming in this section, right? Let's back up to verse 31. The announcement made to Mary, just what's going on here. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Does that not fit in with what those covenants talked about? You bet it does. And I think she was well-versed enough to understand what those prophets had said before, and she put that into right perspective at that time. The object or recipient of these agreements is Israel. And from our context, in Romans chapter 9, that's clearly made here in verse 4. And it's clear in the Old Testament as well as here, actually. Who are the Israelites? He's not talking about Gentiles or some other national people. He's talking about Israel. So if you're a Jew in the first century, you would be well versed in these covenants. And when you heard Paul's teaching of Romans 8, you would probably have some questions, wouldn't you? Because I know what he's promised. They haven't come to pass as yet. And now he's making these big pronouncements about the security that we have in Christ and this kind of thing. So how can we pull these things together? Wouldn't you have some questions? Probably first on the list would revolve around the fact that they would take the promises of these covenants literally and therefore would say many of these provisions of the covenants have never been fulfilled. Has God walked away from his promises to us? Of course, the answer is no. It's in due time, in his timing. They also might ask themselves, who is king right now? Who's king? Is it someone of David's line on the throne? And of course, the answer is no. Now, the actual ruler at that time was Caesar in Rome, because Rome is dominant at the time. Herod was his governor, if you will, in that area of Israel at that point. But Caesar was actually the one who was ruling. Remember, it's the time of the Gentiles that we saw that runs all the way to the return of Christ. Every move the Jew wanted to make in his life, Rome was in control of what happened, what they could do, what they couldn't do. They dominated their lives. Totally. Just as our government is getting to that point with all the socialism that's being promulgated. Right now, the proposal in California, I don't know if you've heard about it, but it's if something doesn't happen, it'll go into effect here before too long, that they're going to be putting wireless thermostats in people's homes. So let Uncle Sugar, the governor, if we need more electricity and you're running your house too cool, we're going to shut it down so it's warmer. We're going to control what the temperature is. Is that their function? I don't think so. But that's, oh, great, we got to save planet Earth. And then our tears will come down. Never mind that the temperature hasn't changed since 98. In fact, it's going down if they look at the facts. And there's a lot of data out there. But no, that doesn't fit with their agenda, their religion. Oh, well. And here comes Paul. And you say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what about us and our promises? What happened to us? What about the agreements made with us? Who owns the land? There's a question for you. Who owns the land? Well, if you look at Leviticus 25, back there where we don't go too often, 25:23. What we'll find here is it actually belongs to God. To God alone, not to man. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. He's addressing Israel here. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. That whole section, and leading up to that, was dealing with some issues related to the year of the Jubilee and how they handled the land and what they could do with it, and how it could be sold for a period and then reverted back to the initial owners and this kind of thing. But he says, the land belongs to me. Don't forget it. We forgot it. In fact, today, you think you own your property? Not even close. Not the way that they're practicing eminent domain these days. It used to be that they had to give you fair market value for your land. They don't even have to do that anymore. And they had to be taking it for some the greater good of the community. That doesn't have to happen anymore either. Some company wants to take it and they're going to do something that's going to bring more tax bucks into the... By golly, you bet, we'll take this land. And they're getting away with it. There is a couple of lawsuits into Supreme Court that may... I don't know. We've got several good guys under now that may change that, but... That's one of the most important aspects related to when you think about who you're going to vote for in the next, as far as president goes, is who would they be selecting to put on the Supreme Court? Because that has a big impact. And we were able to get a couple of good guys on there this last time, but I tell you what, everybody on the one side of the aisle there voted against every one of these guys, and so you can see what we would get with them. Anyway, chapter 9, the outline. I give you the outline there. First three verses, Paul's great anguish, his pathos for his own people. In 4 and 5, we see Israel's advantages listed out there. And if I remember right, there's 8 of them. In verses 6 through 13, we see God's faithfulness to Israel reiterated. And it's not based on genealogy, their physical descent. We'll see that in 6 through 10. It is not based on human performance in verses 11 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 18, we see God's righteousness in dealing with Israel demonstrated. His righteousness. And then in verses 19 through 29, God's justice manifested in dealing with Israel. God's justice. And then the last section there, verses 30 through 33, God's grace manifested in dealing with Israel. Just kind of give you an idea where we're headed here. Now, chapter 9. See if we can get a little bit in here anyway. Israel's past. Chapter 9. The great anguish. When Paul looked at Christ, as we have seen him do in the previous chapters, and realized all that was his, and we should do the same thing and see all that's ours, as a result of our relationship with Christ, the risen, glorified, ascended Christ, he could do nothing but rejoice, praise him. But here he turns his focus to his people, Israel. A people who, for the most part, he has seen reject the gospel that was communicated to them. By this time, of course, you know, in the early stages of the church, the first couple of decades, it was primarily Jewish believers that came into the church. And they had some problems that came with it. That was why Paul wrote Galatians. He wrote that before he wrote Romans. Dealing with some of those issues that they wanted to bring some of the practices of their Judaism into the church. And he says, no, no, no. We've got to stay separate here. But they had rejected the gospel that was communicated to them and therefore were lost. And by now, by the time Paul's writing here, the churches that he's dealing with and he's establishing are primarily Gentiles. The majority are Gentiles. And so once they rejected the gospel, of course, as anyone, Jew, Gentile, whatever, doesn't matter. They're on their way to an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. And he wept. And he wept. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. As we approach these verses here, how does he know what he speaks is true? We see here the relationship of the Holy Spirit making clear, bearing witness with the norms and standards of Paul's conscience. There's agreement between the standards of Paul's conscience and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is also called what? The Spirit of Truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness. So your conscience and the norms and standards that are there is what's in view here. It's consistent with what God the Holy Spirit would agree with. We see even here an example of the active ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Not prompting Paul to fall down, froth at the mouth, bark like a dog, or some other animal sounds, whatever. Now that's what's being peddled today. You say, what in the world are you talking about? That is being peddled out there as the marks of the Spirit in the individuals today. You think I'm kidding? We're isolated up here. I don't know if we have any of this up here, but it's big in some areas of the country. And there was a huge church down in Pensacola, Florida. Also in Toronto. They call it the Toronto Blessing. The Pensacola. These people would line up beginning at 1 and 2 o'clock in the afternoon to get in there in the evening. To see people up there bouncing around, frothing at the mouth, barking like dogs. That's the manifestation of the Spirit. And somehow they're edified by this? It was like crackpots. It's got nothing to do with the ministry of the Spirit. This is more what is in view. But anyway. See, that's the charismatic stuff. I mean, that's the extreme stuff. Then they go to the most conservative side of things, usually is found in the Assembly of God, some of that aspect. But they're still charismaniacs, but not quite often the frothing at the mouth stuff. Although some of them tend to at times. They would think nothing of somebody getting up and running around, hooting and hollering, and woo, you know. Disrupt things. That would totally disrupt me. We'd shut it down in a hurry. Verse 3, here Paul expresses a desire that could not be realized. And he knew it. But it would, if he could, he would. See, for I could wish. That I myself were accursed. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I wish I could give up my salvation. Walk away from it. So that those Jews could come to faith in Christ. But see, you can't do that. They've got to believe themselves. Just as he did. What a man this Paul is. He's willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the saved. We saw that in Philippians, did we not? When he was debating whether he wanted to go face to face, that was his desire. But he knew there was a purpose for him to stay here to continue teaching. And that's what I'm talking about here in verses 21 through 24. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So there's the principle. To live, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. See? I'll stay here. I'd rather be face-to-face so I can continue teaching, providing truth. And here in Romans 9, he is willing to endure eternal separation from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, Israel, that they might be saved. In all of history, there were only three men who were willing to be cut off from God. That's the emphasis of anathema. And there's consequences to that. The wrath for the sake of others. In other words, there are three men who are willing to be cut off for the sake of others. One, of course, is Paul here. Another is Moses. And we need to stop here, but you can look in that passage in the Exodus 32, 30 through 35. That talks about it. For either it was an impossibility to carry out the stated wish, for either Paul or Moses, it was an impossibility to carry out the stated wish. It is an expression of their deep love for others, a love so strong that they were willing to lay down their life for others. That's the point that John makes in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what's in view here. Jesus Christ was the other, the third one. He was the only one qualified, and he did, when he went to the cross and paid the penalty for each of us so that we, by faith in him, could have that gift of eternal life. And then out of that flows so many other things, the things that we've learned about, our identification with him, so that we have that provision separated from the power of that sin nature in our life. It doesn't have to rule anymore. Well, we can put it into rulership. That's not a problem. And so he goes back in there and says, hey, don't do this, because you can. They're in the second half of chapter 6 of Romans. So many, unfortunately, miss that. They don't understand. And so they miss the freedom, the liberty that they have in Christ, and the awesomeness of their provision in Christ in their life. And that's sad. But anyway, that's what happens when you get unqualified in the pulpits. Well, we better stop here. We'll pick it up here with verses 4 and 5 next week. It's amazing the attitude that Paul had, the desire that he had for his own people, that he loved them so much, desired for them to be saved so that they could spend eternity with you, that he would be willing to give up his own salvation, which of course he couldn't do. But that pathos, that desire drove him, motivated him in his life and his ministry. And we just pray that each of us would understand just how important it is for us to come to know and understand the awesomeness of the provision that you have made for us through Christ. And that we would also desire and be motivated to communicate that truth to others that we come in contact with. And we just thank you for the opportunity to study these things this morning, to get the opening introduction to this chapter 9. It's going to present some really tough issues for us to work through. And we just pray that we will be patient with what your word has to say as we work through this passage. And we just thank you for all the things that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.